All right, praise the Lord. Well, welcome to another Sunday evening. Zion's Trumpet, yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk land this evening? Good, good, doing good. I'm doing good. Rich, thank you. Thank you, doing pretty good. Anybody have anything to share before we start off tonight? Anything on your hearts? What's the Lord doing in your lives today? Oh, Sissy told me she won't be here tonight. They're traveling somewhere. She didn't say where, but so they're away this weekend, so that's why Sissy's not here. Tell Joe to sing. Irma said tell Joe to sing. Okay. Well, I don't have any songs, so if you don't mind, if nobody has anything, we'll get right into what I had to share this evening. Anybody have anything? Before we start, all right, well, we're going to continue on what we started with last week and about should we support Israel. Last week, we looked at an article, a preacher named Rick Frey. The article was called Israel, an Evangelical Idol. And I said this week we're going to look at another article by a man named Robert Bineau. And the name of his article, Who is Israel? Who is Israel? Okay, but before we look at Mr. Bineau's article, we're going to need to understand the theological influence this guy is under. And that influence is called replacement theology. You probably all heard of replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the church has permanently replaced national Israel in the plan of God. It views the church as the continuation of Israel. All the promises made to national Israel in this theology, they find their fulfillment in the New Testament church. Old Testament prophecies, which refer to the eventual restoration of the Jewish people to a geographical land, or about Israel's future glory, are interpreted spiritually and are viewed as promises to the church. Of course, however, the prophecies and the condemnations of judgment that were given to national Israel, they're interpreted literally, not spiritually, and they continue to be applied to the Jews, which is pretty hypocritical, if you ask me. The people who hold this view, they see no significance whatsoever in the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. They claim it has nothing to do with the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. For then, the Jewish people are no longer special in any way. They're no different than Italians or the Germans or the Africans or the Chinese or the Japanese. And God views the Jews no differently than he does the rest of unsaved humanity. He feels no differently towards the Jews than he does the rest of unsaved humanity. Now, those who believe in replacement theology also have a nasty habit of misinterpreting the statements of Paul when he talks about the Jews and our relationship to the Jews and our relationship to Abraham and all that. For instance, when Paul said, "And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:29, they interpret that to mean that only those who are in Christ can rightfully be called Abraham's seed. Okay, they take Paul's statement there, which was meant to show that the promises God made to Abraham and his seed now include believing Gentiles, and they spin it so it means that the promises no longer apply to the Jewish people at all. But the fact is, what Paul said in Galatians 3:29 does not exclude the Jewish people from their original covenant and promises as the biological seed of Abraham. It simply joins us to what God has already started with them. Another of Paul's statements they like to twist is where he says the true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Romans 2:28 to 29. And this is spun by replacement theologians, people believing replacement theology, so that it means the only people who can be rightfully called Jews now are those who have been redeemed, the true Jew, right? In other words, unbelieving Jews have no right to call themselves Jews anymore because the term Jew now applies only to those who are in Christ. That's how they spin that. But the fact is, if that's what Paul meant, you would never see him calling unbelieving Jews, Jews, in the New Testament. And the fact is, Paul refers to unbelieving Jews as Jews many times throughout the New Testament. So that's just their spin they put on it. Another thing those who believe in replacement theology like to do is they try to use the biblical doctrines of election and predestination to deny the Jewish people their rightful place in God's plan. They ignore the fact that Paul stated in no uncertain terms that his kinsmen according to the flesh, that means the Jewish race, are called by God to be his holy nation regardless of their present spiritual condition. Instead, these people claim that not all Jews have been called by God. Only those Jews who end up saved have been called by God. That is, only those Jews who belong to a special group of people they call the elect. Those are the only Jews who have been called. God didn't call the Jewish race. He just called a bunch of people, some of whom happen to be Jewish. And that people is called the elect. Okay? The idea is, before the world was even created, back in eternity past, okay, God elected, he predestined some Jews and some Gentiles to be his peculiar people. So the issue of calling, the issue of specialness, has nothing to do with the Jewish race, per se. Rather, it has to do with this predestined group of humans called the elect. Now, the fact that some of this group happens to be Jewish means nothing. It means no more than the fact that some of them happen to be Irish or French or African. Okay? Election has nothing to do with the race or the bloodline, according to those who believe in replacement theology. Those who are part of this special group were elected by God in eternity past, and their election had nothing to do with who they would be when they were born, what nationality they would be, female or male, good or bad. Okay? They were elected in the secret counsels of God, eternity past, and we'll never know why he elected who he elected and why he didn't elect others, all right? But he elected this group. This group is called the elect, and some of them are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles, and it has nothing to do with race. But that's not what Paul taught, especially in Romans. In Romans 9, 3 through 5, Paul said this, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, all right, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." So Paul plainly states here that the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, that's the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Jacob, pertain to his brethren. And then he defines who he's talking about when he says his brethren. His brethren are, quote, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, all right? There's no doubt here of who Paul is talking to. The promises of the old covenant, the promises God made to Abraham, apply to the Jewish race, not just some nebulous group called the elect. Now, trying to replace the national call of the Jews with a predestined group called the elect, which has nothing to do with race, and there's no nationality distinguished in this group, that's a direct result of Gentile arrogance, because even though you may be an elect Scandinavian, or you may be an elect Italian, you may be an elect African, whatever, God never chose your race to be his own peculiar treasure. He never brought the Irish nation, or the German nation, or the Italian nation to himself at Mount Sinai and cut an eternal covenant with them. Paul stated emphatically that the promises God gave to Abraham belong to his kinsmen after the flesh. They don't just belong to those Jews who happen to end up being part of the elect, the redeemed, all right? They belong to the Jewish race. They belong to the Jewish nation. Of course, now we're not saying that every Jew will receive the promises or fulfill their call just because they're born a Jew, just because it belongs to their race. They must walk by faith. They must trust God and obey God. And that means, like everybody else, they must accept God's Messiah as an atonement for the sin and must follow him faithfully. So in that sense, they are no different than any other race, than any other people, than the Gentiles. But when it comes to election, when it comes to their calling, they are different because the call to be a holy nation remains their heritage by physical birth. And that can be said of no other nation on this planet. The Jewish people are the only ones who ever have or ever will hold this peculiar place in God's plan. I don't believe any normal mind could read what Paul said about Israel and the Jews in the New Testament and walk away thinking the church has permanently replaced them or that hating them is our Christian duty, unless that mind has first come under the influence of the theological anti-Semitism inherent in replacement theology, okay? But once a person's mind does come under that influence, then it starts reading all these false ideas back into the scripture, and it eventually becomes incapable of understanding the simple statements in the Bible. Now, replacement theology is an integral part of a larger of Bible interpretation called covenant theology. Covenant theology, okay? Covenant theology has been the theology of the Roman Catholic organization ever since it was established in the 4th century. Covenant theology was also the theology of the Protestant Reformation. All the Reformers were covenant theologians. And the anti-Semitism that is latent in this theology can be seen very clearly in the following comments made by Martin Luther and John Calvin. Okay, this is Martin Luther. He says, quote, "What shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? First, their synagogues should be set on fire. And whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see, a cinder or stone of it again. And this ought to be done for the honor of God, and for Christianity. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed, for they perpetuate the same things that they do in their synagogues. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, the rabbis must be forbidden under penalty of death to teach any more. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Let the government deal with them in this respect, as I have suggested. But whether the government acts or not, let everyone at least be guided by his own conscience and form for himself a definition or image of a Jew. When you lay eyes on or think of a Jew, you must say to yourself, alas, that mouth which I there behold has cursed and execrated and maligned every Saturday my dear Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me with his precious blood. In addition, it prayed and pleaded before God that I, my wife and children, and all Christians might be stabbed to death and perish miserably. And he himself would gladly do this, if he were able, in order to appropriate our goods. Such a desperate, thoroughly evil, poisonous, and devilish lot are the Jews, who for these 1400 years have been and still are our plague, our pestilence, and our misfortune. Next to the devil, a Christian has no more bitter and gulling foe than the Jew. There is no other whom we can accord so many benefits, we accord as many benefactions, and from whom we suffer as much as we do from these base children of the devil, this brood of vipers." That was Martin Luther. That was a combination of comments he made from on the Jews and their lies and Luther's works, volume 47. John Calvin, who is very confusing because most people are confused over John Calvin because in his writings, he seems to talk very glowingly about the Jews. But he has also made statements following, I'm going to read, and people can't understand where he stood. And the reason they can't understand where he stood was when he talks glowingly about the Jews, he's talking about the Jews in the Bible. He's not talking about the Jews of his day. See? And people can't separate the two. They don't get the context of his statements when he talks positive and negative about the Jews. Well, this is what he thought about the Jews who were alive when he was alive. Okay? He said there, that is the Jews, their rotten and unbelieving stiff-neckedness deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. That was a response to questions and objections of a certain Jew by John Calvin. Now, needless to say, the Nazis, hundreds of years later, gleefully quoted Luther as they rose to power and launched the Holocaust. In his book, Mein Kampf, published in 1925, Adolf Hitler referred to Martin Luther as, quote, a great warrior, a true statesman, and a great reformer. Keep in mind that Hitler was a professed Christian. Even though he's in the occult, he was a professed Christian. And in 1924, at a Christian gathering in Berlin, he spoke to thousands of Christians, and he received a standing ovation when he made the following proclamation. Just the Christians gave him a standing ovation. German Christians. He said, quote, I believe that today I am acting in accordance with the will of Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians could undertake, and that is to be against the Jews and to get rid of them once and for all. Then Mr. Hitler went on to talk about the influence Luther, Martin Luther, had on his life, and he said, quote, Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of a new dawn and the new age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed. And we are only beginning to see that we need to carry on this work. Okay? At the Nuremberg trials, after the war was won, and they put these Nazis on trial in Nuremberg, one of the Nazi leaders called, whose name was Julius Streicher, defended himself by saying that he, quote, never said anything that Martin Luther did not already say. See, the terrible truth is that Christians, they don't like to face this. The Holocaust was the product of 1900 years of Christian anti-Semitism, which has been propagated through twisting the scripture and which is rooted in Gentile racism. Unfortunately, this kind of Gentile racism was already present in the early church. It was Gentile racist arrogance towards the Jewish people that made Paul write the following words to the new Gentile converts in Rome. All right, Romans 11, 1, 11, 17, 21, 25. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people, that is the Jews? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root fatness of the tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, then the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they are broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, as nationalists or the Jews, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Has God cast away the Jews as a nation permanently? Paul asked. And he says, God forbid. Yet those who propagate the replacement theology lies say, yes, he has cast the nation away permanently. Have the Jews as a nation stumbled that they should fall permanently? Paul says, God forbid. Yet those who propagate the lie of replacement theology say, yes, the nation has fallen permanently. The nation will never be back. Paul said the Jews haven't been totally blinded. They've been partially blinded. They've been blind regarding the identity of God's Messiah. They're blind to the identity of Jesus. But many of them never stopped believing or worshiping Jehovah, the God they knew as a nation. Moreover, this partial blindness regarding the identity of Jehovah's Messiah is not a permanent thing. It will only last until a certain point in God's redemptive plan. Then the Jewish nation, or what's left of the Jewish nation, remnant of the Jewish nation, will recognize their Messiah. Yet those who propagate the lie of replacement theology teach that the people who were blinded there and who will be restored in the last days are this nebulous group of people called the elect, not the Jews. Oh, I say, it looks like the Jews are not the only ones who are blind. They're not the only ones. Those who propagate replacement theology, they couldn't properly interpret the scripture if you paid them $1 million, because their minds have been so twisted, they can't understand the obvious meaning of statements in the scripture. Now, the refusal of many Gentile church leaders in Paul's day to heed his warning produced people, a next generation, who were indeed wise in their own conceits. It produced high-minded leaders, church leaders, who were not afraid to boast against the broken branches. And this boasting became the fertile soil from which Christian anti-Semitism has flourished for many, many centuries. Turning a blind eye to the obvious truths of the scripture not only hurts us individually, it hurts many of those around us, anybody we influence. And the more people we influence, the more your deception, the more your false doctor is going to influence them and hurt them, and the more blood you're going to answer for on the day of judgment. Now, by 135 AD, the theological and the political power of the church had shifted from the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem to centers of Gentile Christian leadership in Alexandria, in Rome, in Antioch, places like that, and as the church spread within the Roman Empire, and as membership grew increasingly non-Jewish, not only did Christianity begin to disconnect itself from its Jewish heritage, Greek and Roman pagan thought and ideas began to creep in and completely change the orientation of biblical interpretation. And it's important that we understand that change because it not only influenced the early church fathers to make anti-Jewish statements, it also resulted in the introduction of many heresies, and some of them are still around today. Now, I want you to listen to the attitude of two of the church's most prominent church fathers towards the Jewish people. John Chrysostom was in 344, he lived from 344 to 407 AD. St. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD. Okay? This is Christendom. He was very famous. They called him Golden Mouth. He was a great orator, and they called him John the Golden Mouth. That was his nickname, John Chrysostom. He says, quote, "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debaucheries, and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and an abyss of perdition. I would say the same things about their souls. As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason." At least this guy's honest. All right? St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, who was John Calvin's mentor. He said, quote, "How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them," that's the Jews, "with your two-edged sword, so that there should be none to oppose your word. Gladly would I have them die to themselves and live to you. Yes, you Jews, I say, I do address you, you who till this very day deny the... How long, poor wretches, will you not believe the truth? Truly, I doubt whether a Jew can be really human. I lead out from its den a monstrous animal and show it as a laughingstock in the amphitheater of the world, in the sight of all the people. I bring thee forward, thou Jew, thou brute beast, in the sight of all men." How different these sentiments are from the ones Paul so clearly expressed in Romans 11, 20-31, when he said, "As concerning the gospel, they," the Jews, "are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." They are beloved for the Father's sakes. "For the gifts and callings of God concerning the Jews are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, they," the Jews, "also might obtain mercy." Had the Gentile church heeded the clear message of Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, and other places, the sad legacy of anti-Semitic hatred from Christians down through the centuries might have been avoided. Such theological anti-Semitism is a premeditated denial of the clear teaching of the New Testament regarding the Jews, and it's based in Gentile racism and Gentile superiority. Paul clearly exhorted us to love his kinsmen after the flesh. He also told us very clearly that by the blood of Messiah, we have been made near to the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants, the promises, and the hopes given to Israel, Ephesians 2:11-18. He said very plainly that even though blindness in part has come upon the Jews, in order that salvation might go to the nations, a time will come when a remnant of national Israel will be saved, Romans 11:11-12-25, because the gifts of callings of God towards the Jewish people are given without repentance. It's very clear. There's no way around what Paul said. Though many individual Jews have been cut off from the promises through unbelief, nevertheless, God's relationship with the Jewish race is everlasting. Whether individual Jews are in the faith or unbelief, are redeemed or eternally lost, the Jewish nation remains God's original chosen people, and he continues to love them for the sake of Abraham. Moreover, he intends to restore a remnant of them to himself in the last days. That's a teaching in the New Testament. And you have to be blind on purpose, stupid on purpose, intentionally rejecting the truth, not to understand that. There are 77 references to Israel in the New Testament, and all but one of them refers to the Jewish nation. You try replacing the words "the church" wherever Israel is mentioned throughout the New Testament, and the passage is rendered unreadable. Just one example. Take, for example, Romans 10:1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved." Well, you put the church in there where Israel is. It's redundant. The church is a body of saved believers. So how can Paul be praying for the church to be saved? How can a person read the exhortations in the New Testament to love the Jews for the sake of the patriarchs, to show them mercy, to respect them because the promises still apply to them, and to be grateful to them because they gave us the Bible and our Savior, a Jew from Israel, then turn around and hate them and persecute them? How's that possible? One possible reason is pride, racist, Gentile pride, which produces spiritual blindness. But it goes even deeper than that. It goes even deeper than racism. Anti-Semitism is widespread around the world. People who are not even Christians, people who aren't even religious at all, who've never even seen a Jew personally, hate the Jews for no logical or rational reason. See, this kind of widespread, persistent, irrational hatred goes deeper than just racism. Because anti-Semitism is fundamentally a supernatural phenomenon. It's a supernatural disease. It comes from Satan. Satan hates the Jews with a passion, and he works overtime to plant seeds of hatred, however it can be done, in people's hearts towards him. Whether it's theologically, whether it's politically, whether it's morally, he uses all kinds of avenues to plant seeds of hatred towards the Jews in the hearts of people, including Christian people. He's determined to destroy every Jew physically on the planet so that God can't keep his promise to save a remnant of them in the last days. And he tried to annihilate that whole Jewish race during the Holocaust, but of course he failed, and he's going to try and do it again in our day, and he's going to fail again. Satan hates the Jews because God provided both the Bible and our Messiah through the Jews. Satan hates the Jews because God called them to be his chosen people. He hates them because God has promised to save a remnant of them. In short, Satan hates the Jews because God loves them. It's very simple. Satan hates the Jews because God loves them. And that tells you all you need to know about Christians who hate Jews. Christians hate Jews because they're under the influence of Satan. Now, people who try to use Christianity and the scripture to justify their hatred of the Jewish people are extremely wicked people, because what they're doing is they're intentionally ignoring and twisting the clear teaching of the Bible. They're doing what Paul said ungodly and unrighteous people do. They are holding the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:18. Holding the truth in unrighteousness. That means they are suppressing what they know very well to be true. They are intentionally ignoring the truth because they don't like it. That's what it means to hold the truth in unrighteousness. You can't possibly read what Paul said about the Jewish people and hear his heart's cry for us to show them mercy and yet ignore them and hate them, unless the spirit of Satan is influencing you so thoroughly you're willing to intentionally turn a blind eye to the truth that is clearly taught in the New Testament. Now, as I said, using Christianity and Scripture to promote Jews is very wicked. And in the article we looked at last week by Mr. Frey, one of the things he said, which I didn't go over, was that in order to support the current Jewish state of Israel in the Middle East today, you have to make the cross a secondary, quote, a secondary issue. This is what he said in his article, okay? He says, quote, an American Jew named Carolyn Glick, who writes for the Jerusalem Post, and who is the darling of many evangelical Christians in America, wrote these words. She said, I have more in common with conservative Christians than I do Jews, as long as they don't force their religion down my throat. And he says, and when she says she has more in common with American conservative Christians, she reveals how the cross in our lives and lips is no longer a stumbling block to anyone. Unbelieving Jews have no problem with our silent theology, as long as we cooperate with them on issues of Israel's national problems and make the cross a secondary issue. In Paul's day, unbelieving Jews sought to kill him. In our day, they love us as long as the cross doesn't come between us. The cross has become just a tenet of our theology, which takes a back seat when nationalism, America's or Israel, is at stake. Our champion of the national interests of Israel has weakened and in some ways entombed the gospel under a grave of politics, nationalism, and a golden calf called conservatism. The cross no longer divides anyone, since it's not an issue on which discussion ever takes place. This guy says that cooperating with the Jews on issues of Israel's national problems makes the cross a secondary issue in the lives of Christians. And I wonder if this guy is as callous towards his unsaved family members as he is the Jews. I wonder if he is completely separated from all his family members who have rejected the gospel. I wonder if he's left them all in God's hands and remains completely detached from them. I'd be willing to wager that his theology regarding the Jews doesn't match his theology regarding his natural family. I'd be willing to bet that if Amy's unsaved natural family members were being threatened with physical annihilation, he would be involved with them all the place, and he would be cooperating with them all the place in order to save their lives. Now, I'm against today's ecumenicalism as much as anyone else is, because most of the people who are involved in ecumenism today, they're compromising their beliefs in order to join hands with people of other so-called faiths. Most of the Protestants who are joining hands with Roman Catholics to fight the culture war, for instance, here in America, they will not come around and say Roman Catholics are lost and in need of salvation. They act like Catholics are saved, and they talk like Catholics are saved. And that's wrong. But many of the Christians who support Israel, they're not compromising their beliefs to do so. They don't act like Jews in Israel are saved or talk like they're saved. They're simply supporting the Jewish state. They're doing their part to stop the Jews in Israel from being butchered by the Arabs who have sworn an oath to destroy them. Yes, it is true that some Christians have gone too far. People like John Hagee, who preached the dual covenant error, which says Jews don't have to accept Jesus to be saved. They only have to follow the Old Testament covenant. I believe they are hindering the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whatever might be trying to do in the hearts of the Jewish people. Also, when Christians adopt a Jewish lifestyle and get involved in Messianic Judaism, they start keeping the literal feast and eating kosher food and all that, living like Jews, they're actually working against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in a Jew's life. But listen, my friends, you don't have to compromise your beliefs or propagate the dual covenant error or start living like a Jew in order to show the Jewish people mercy, my word. Have you ever shown an unsaved family member mercy? I mean, did you have to start living like them or compromise your beliefs or be ashamed of the gospel or make the cross a secondary issue or confirm them in their sin to show them mercy? Did you have to become one with people spiritually, get entangled with them in a way that's not godly in order to show them mercy? No, I've shown people mercy. I've shown many people mercy over the years, both unsaved pagans and Christians who are filled with demons. Without compromising the gospel, without denying the cross, without confirming them in their evil, all that garbage, and without getting entangled in them in a way that's displeasing the Lord. You can show mercy to people without denying the cross. But because of his warped theology, you see, Mr. Frey sees no difference between unsaved Jews and the rest of unsaved humanity. He refuses to believe it. He just refuses to believe it. That God can have a special love for people who are in unbelief. He refused to accept what Paul said about his unsaved kinsmen, that they are beloved, beloved, for the Father's sakes. I think it's wonderful that Mrs. Glick believes she has more in common with conservative Christians than she does most of her fellow Jews. It's a lot better than her thinking all Christians are Jew haters, like the majority of the Jewish people have thought down through the centuries, because it's true, most Christians have been Jew haters. I think it's very pleasing to God that the Jewish people are starting to see at least some Christians who are not like the Roman Catholics, not like Martin Luther, not like John Calvin, not like Adolf Hitler. But again, I'm sure that more pleasing to Mr. Frey, if all the Jews hated us and we all hated all the Jews, that's the way it would be. That's what he wants. Now, of course, not every Christian down through the centuries has subscribed to covenant theology. All right? There have always been a minority of Christians who have rejected that view. So the situation has been traditionally that Christians have been divided over the identity of Israel in this way, okay, this way. The majority of them said there's only one Israel, and that Israel is the church. A minority of them said there's only one Israel, and that Israel is the Jews. Okay, now in the early 1800s, a new approach to the identity of Israel came on the religious scene. Whereas for many centuries, Christians had seen only one Israel in Scripture, thus the battle over who that one Israel was. Some says the church, some says the Jews. The new view claims that there are really two Israels. Two Israels. National Israel, biological Jews, and spiritual Israel, as Christians. Okay? And each Israel was said to possess its own separate destiny based on different promises, different covenants. And this new view soon swept through the church system because it made everyone happy. Those who saw Israel as a national people were happy. Those who saw Israel as a spiritual people were happy. Since there were now two Israels, nobody had to be left out, you see? The Jews could remain the focus of God's natural eye. The church could remain the focus of God's spiritual eye. Those who want to remain uninvolved with the Jews said, "Worry about the Jewish nation. Let the Christians worry about the church. Each one has its own place, its own destiny, its own promises. And since never the twain shall meet, let the Jews in the Lord's hands. And this new view, which is only one split segment of a wider view, which eventually became a system of theology called dispensationalism, this was a reaction against the continual spiritualizing of the scripture that had been the norm for 1600 years. Spiritualizing away the plain and obvious meaning of the written word had gotten so out of hand under the Romish church, few Christians believed there was even a literal return of the Lord anymore. They didn't believe in a literal return of Christ. They didn't believe there would be a literal millennial kingdom on earth. And to this day, you'll find that the vast majority of those who subscribe to covenant theology still do not believe there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom established on this earth at the end of this age. Literal Bible interpretation, it was scoffed at, and everything became allegorized or spiritualized in some fashion. Everybody was looking for the deeper, esoteric, spiritual meaning of a verse. Nobody could take a verse just like it says. And of course, when it came to Israel, it was taken for granted that the Romish church was meant. No questions. When the reformers broke from Rome, they carried the same view with them. When it came to Israel, it was taken for granted that the Protestant church was meant. So this new view, which was at the Reformation, directly opposed all that, and it was seen as the antidote to all the mythological nonsense and superstition that had been the result of spiritualizing everything in God's Word for 1600 years, okay? So, the situation is that from roughly 350 A.D. up until the early 1800s, the majority of Christians and Christian leaders subscribed to the view of covenant theology. This included all the Protestant reformers. And in the early 1800s, through the efforts of a few men, most notably John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren denomination, the opposing view, which eventually became known as dispensation theology, began sweeping through the church system, first in England, then America, and then throughout the whole world. Thus, from the early 1800s, what you have is you have two primary views regarding Israel and the church, based on these two opposing theologies. One view comes out of the theology of covenant, the other opposing one comes out of the theology of dispensationalism. Now, dispensational theology teaches just the opposite of covenant theology. It says that the Jews are still special, God's chosen people. It says national Israel and the church are two completely separate entities and they should never be confused or connected. While national Israel is and shall forever remain a geopolitical nation comprised solely of ethnic Jews, the church is an entity, entirely new creation. It's a creation of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, and it came into being on the day of Pentecost. And according to this theology, none of the promises or prophecies about national Israel in the Old Testament have anything to do with the church. God has two different chosen peoples, one Jewish as national Israel and one mostly Gentile that is the church. Each group has a separate program of redemption based on different promises, different covenants. And each one has a separate eternal destiny. The inheritance and destiny of national Israel is earthly. That is a Jewish kingdom on earth we call the millennium. While the inheritance and destiny of the church is heavenly, there is a Gentile paradise in the spirit realm. Now the problem with these two opposing views is they both contain some truth, but also a lot of error. Neither covenant theology or dispensation theology have rightly divided scripture when it comes to Israel and the church. Now everyone who is a dispensationalist holds a two-Israel view. They see a national Israel, which is comprised of unbelieving Jewish people, in Paul's day and also today in a modern Jewish state. They also see a spiritual Israel, which is comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers, also called the church. The term spiritual Israel is meant to convey the idea that, like the Jews, we are God's chosen people. It's just that we're a different class, a different kind of chosen people. We're not part of his original chosen people.